The reading is on page 984. And it is Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
When met with Zoe earlier to talk about the baptism, I said that I'd chosen this passage from Matthew 16 for her, and of which you'll have gathered was amazing, because this was a verse that was particularly on her heart as she was thinking about her own baptism. But whilst it's a special verse for her, as she told us earlier, I want this to be a special verse for all of us today. Zoe's baptism is a cause of great joy and celebration. It's a wonderful privilege to be part of that, Zoe. It really is. But you see, for Zoe's baptism isn't just for her. It's an encouragement for all of us who would call ourselves Christians. Because as we rejoice in Zoe's baptism, we're reminded again of God's work in us and what God is calling us to if we're following Jesus. It is a wonderful gift of encouragement to us. And so I want us all to take a few moments now as we reflect on what Jesus taught, that we might believe them. It may be that you're here today and you're thinking, "Well, I know I'm not a Christian, or I'm not sure. Do I really believe this?" Well, I want to say, could I thank you for being here today? It's great. And I want to say that as you hear Jesus' words today, I want you to know that these words are life-transforming and matter enormously in life. And the question is just today, is just to listen to what Jesus has to say. And just maybe the faith that Zoe found to be true, you might too. Could that be? Well, of course it could. So whoever we are today, let's hear the words of Jesus to us in these words. And as we do so, let me pray for us as we ask God to help us together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you today that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself so that we can gain everything. Father, please help us to see your perspective of life and of this world. Please forgive us when we narrow the important things down to the things day to day and things that are bothering us. Father, we want to see the world as you rightly see it. So please help us to listen to Jesus' words. And as we listen to them, we pray that you would give us faith and trust to believe them and live by them. For we ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, baptism marks the beginning of the journey of the Christian life. That's why it's given to us. But I want us to see, and the main point in this passage today is that, of course, what we are seeing symbolized in the baptism service isn't just something for a day, a beginning of a journey of faith, but for every day. Every day as we learn to follow Jesus. Verse from Romans chapter 6, where Paul writes, "We were therefore buried with Jesus through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life." So that picture of baptism is it's alarming, actually. Bob referred to it as a burial earlier, his second B. That should make us stop and think, shouldn't we? But, I mean, when you put the picture of burial and baptism together, what do you get? You get drowning. Now, you know, that's meant to shock us a little bit. You didn't come here to see Zoe drowned. Thankfully, we didn't drown her. But that's the picture of dying underwater, that we might be raised to new life in Christ. And that pattern in baptism is a picture of the daily dying to yourself and living for Jesus. Zoe, we prayed earlier that would be something you'd do for the rest of your life. And the encouragement for all of us, if we're Christians here today, is to keep dying to ourselves and living for Jesus. Let me read again from verse 24, where Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That is the call for us as Christians, as we seek to live for him. Now, Peter, at this point in Matthew's account of Jesus' life, has made an extraordinary declaration. He's seen that in Jesus, his friend, his teacher, he is none less than, verse 16, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Which is no small thing, really, is it? Just imagine, think of, you know, turning around and realizing that, you know, the person who's next to you at work or at school is actually the rightful monarch of the United Kingdom. It's kind of like, what? Don't be stupid. What? And take it a step further. Not just only is Peter recognizing here is God's King, the Christ, that actually their friend, the one that they hang out with, they have tea together with, that they, you know, build their shelters as they sleep with, is God Almighty, the Son of the living God. They're with them. And Peter, as he comes to this realization, he declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is explosive stuff. This is shocking. God's promised king who would come and establish God's eternal reign of justice and of peace and of his rule forever with a restored relationship between God's people and himself. The one who would bring this about is here with them. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." There's no way that he would have kind of come to this conclusion had not God revealed it to him by his Spirit, so that he would declare it as truth. But it's one thing to say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what does that mean? When Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ," Jesus has to then spell that out to him, what it means. And for those who, like Peter, what it means to believe that he is the Christ and how we relate to him. So firstly, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? And then we're going to look at what it means for those who follow him as the Christ. So firstly, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? It means that Jesus must suffer, die, and be raised. Verses 21 to 23. Let me read that. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Now, look, most of us who are, you know, been around the church for a long time or are familiar with the church in our country won't find the cross a particular surprise. It's not surprising to us. It's actually quite ordinary. It's part and parcel of what Christians do and believe and all the rest of it. None of us would particularly walk past a cross and maybe take a second glance at it. But for the Jewish mind, in Jesus' day, what he was saying was utterly incomprehensible. It was unthinkable. Because here is Jesus saying, you know, the Christ, the promised king, the one who will bring about God's justice, his reign, his rule, his peace, his security, is going to be a king of defeat, a king of humiliation. Not glorious, rejected, not bringing together a people under his rule. He'd suffer, he'd die before being raised to heaven. And there, he wouldn't be establishing God's reign, or at least so that seemed to the disciples, you know. And all this is kind of buzzing on. He began to explain them. He would have to tell them again and again because this wasn't going to be easy for them to believe. And the question that's buzzing around Peter's mind at this point is this. How can you say that? How could God let that happen? How could God's people let that happen? And so Peter takes upon himself, he knows that here is a serious error in Jesus' mind that needs correcting. So Peter takes him to one side and began to rebuke him. Look, you know, get this straight, Jesus, verse 22. Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. How could you think such a thing, Jesus? What do you mean you're going to be rejected? What do you mean you're going to suffer? What do you mean you're going to die? What sort of king do you think we're following? What sort of hopes do you think we have? No, Jesus, no, get it right. Come on. Whilst Peter couldn't conceive of such a thing, clearly, even though he had grasped through God's help that Jesus was the Christ, he didn't know what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ. He didn't know that the cross was part of God's plan. So verse 23, Jesus turned Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have the things of God, but the things of men." Now, Jesus isn't saying here that Peter is possessed by Satan. You know, what he's saying is that Peter is of Satan. And what he's saying here is satanic in its origin. Why? Because Jesus here is being tempted to not go to Jerusalem, not suffer, be rejected, and die, and be raised. And that is such a abhorrent thing in the plan of God that its origin is of Satan. Get behind me, he says. But look again at verse 21. Jesus says, no, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. That word must there is really strong word. There is no other way. And there's no other option for Jesus. He must take this path. He must go to Jerusalem where he will suffer, where he'll die. Because that is the plan of God for the victory of God and for his people. That is how he will establish his reign of justice and of peace and of his rule. And one day bring a people for himself, a church that he has built that will overcome evil and the gates of Hades. And as he will do that, to bring glory to God the Father for all eternity. That is what he must do. There's no other way. God's plan from eternity. That he would bring fallen, sinful people like you and me into relationship with himself for all eternity, cleansed and forgiven completely and fully and accepted in his sight. And to do that, he must go to the cross where he will pay for sin so that he could redeem a people for himself. He must do this. There's no other way. He must suffer. In other words, of course, this is the symbolism of baptism, isn't it, that we've seen already. The wrong that we have done, we can't atone for ourselves. We can't put that right by ourselves. We can't make wrongs right before God. But what we can't do for ourselves, Jesus will do for us, forgiving us and bringing us cleansing a new life. You do that by going to the cross. And in baptism, it is a picture of that work Jesus is doing. The work of Jesus, received by faith and embraced by turning to Jesus to live for him and follow him, that's what baptism's about. It points us to the cross, and we celebrate that today. And while some here might be uncertain about that, or even some uneasy or even hostile, Jesus won't avoid it. He knows what he must do, and he entrusts himself to the Father and goes to Jerusalem to die. He sets his face to the cross. I want us to think about this a little bit, because I think often we're a lot more like Peter than what we care to admit. What do I mean by that? Well, we're not telling Jesus not to go to the cross, but we are looking at things from a human point of view. Again, look at verse 23. Jesus said to him, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And I wonder how often we put our own expectations and our own agendas onto God and expect Jesus to do for us what we want him to do. I know I've done that. It's easy for us to do, isn't it? We can often dress it up in kind of for good reasons that seem like they should be right, that God would act like this, but actually we're saying, "God, please do it my way." And we set our minds on the things of men, our agenda. So again, let's hear that warning, and don't foist your expectations on Jesus, but let Jesus' agenda become yours. Or let me put it in the words of our baptism commitment that we had earlier: submit to Christ as Lord, even when you don't have all the answers. Even when things aren't working out in quite the way that you would want them, submit to him as Lord. So if Jesus is God's King, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, what will that mean? It will mean dying, suffering, and being raised. So if that's what Jesus is facing, the path before him, well, what does that mean for those who follow him? Well, secondly, it means being willing to suffer, die, and be raised too, verses 24 to 28. Following Jesus means following his path, his example. He puts it, verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Jesus is God's King. He calls us all to follow him, to trust him, to live for him, to believe his teaching, to put it into practice, even when others might laugh at you or think that you're nuts, to trust Jesus and follow him. And of course, this baptism, as we've seen, is the mark of that journey of faith as we begin that journey of trusting and following him publicly as well as privately. But what does it mean to die and to be raised? Well, it means three things from that verse. Firstly, it means to deny himself, to deny herself. What does that mean? Well, it means that we put God's concern before our own, doesn't it? That's what it means to deny ourselves. It doesn't mean hating yourself. It doesn't mean thinking nothing of yourself, nor does it mean don't value life. Rather, it means saying no to our own selfish ambition. Not what I want comes first. I wonder what ambitions that you've got for life. Maybe all sorts of things that you'd love to do or achieve in this world, whether it be a Ferrari or a yacht in the Caribbean. But whatever our ambition is in life, whatever it is, Jesus calls us to deny ourselves. No to selfish ambition. No, instead, our concern is Jesus and the kingdom he is establishing. That's our primary concern. That's what Peter got so wrong, wasn't it? He was putting his own ambitions before the concern of Jesus and the kingdom. Now look, some people will just say, look, this is just wrong. What Jesus is saying is just wrong. Don't let anyone tell you what to do, they'll say. As long as you're happy, that's the main thing. And look, and to be fair, you won't just hear this from other people. You sometimes even hear this in the church. I was staggered recently came across an American pastor called Paula White, who was quoted as saying, and this is either extraordinarily naive or tragically deceitful. She said, anyone who tells a Christian to deny themselves is Satan. Now, look, very, very few people are going to put it quite so bluntly as that, but this kind of thinking creeps into our churches, doesn't it, and our thinking. No, Jesus says we're to deny ourselves. It's his call to our followers. No to selfish ambition. What are your plans for the future? Well, whatever they are, we're to submit them to the Lord Jesus. We commit ourselves to him. Deny ourselves. Secondly, we're to take up our cross. Take up our cross. Now, taking up your cross was the picture of the person who was carrying the instrument of their execution to the place of their execution. That's what the cross carrier was. It was a part of the humiliation that form of execution was inflicted upon. The Romans used it as a ghastly deterrent. So when you saw somebody carrying their cross, your heart was to go for you were to feel physically sick, and above all else, you'd think, may that never, never be my destiny. And Jesus says, embrace it. Not literally. No, we're to walk as those who are dying to ourselves and being willing to suffer for Jesus. Remember when we were looking at 2 Corinthians before the summer, Paul described it as carrying the stench of death. Why? Because you refuse to live by the world's values. You live by what Jesus taught, even when people think that that's outdated or oppressive or just, again, silly. We are to live as those carrying our cross. To die to ourselves. Now, it doesn't mean that we go looking for suffering. No, it doesn't mean that we're to be uncivil, uncaring, or a self-righteous prig so that people will suffer, so we will suffer for that. No, not at all. No, we're not to go looking for it, but the Bible tells us, and we must hear this, that anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. And the question is if you're thinking, well, I don't think I am being persecuted, the Bible says, well, are you living a godly life? Are you living a godly life? And persecution, opposition, and suffering will come in different ways and in different intensities. Learn to be faithful in the little things. Because when the big things come, you're more likely to stand. But if you're not faithful in the little things, the day-to-day things, why do you think that when the big thing will come, that you will stand? Take up your cross, says Jesus. And thirdly, follow him. Follow Jesus. Walk in his footsteps. Walk on a journey of faith with him. With him. He is your leader, your teacher, your friend, your guide, your commander and Lord. You follow him. And as you follow him, you do so alongside him. He's with you. He knows you. He encourages and cares for you. And living following Jesus is the life that we were meant to live. It's the life of perfect freedom in obedience to him. It is freedom. And you might be thinking, well, okay, but is it worth it? Is it worth it? Well, listen to what Jesus continues to say. He says, it depends on what we value. Verse 25. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, when we understand what we're to most value in this life, then that changes everything. What are we to most value? We're to value the soul, the human soul. Why? Because that which lasts for eternity. How much do we value the human soul? Look, when you think about it, when a ship sinks, you know, the scale of the tragedy is not measured by the value of the boat or the cargo, but by the number of souls lost. The human cost, isn't it? So when the Titanic sank, 1,500 souls were lost. Because that is, at the end of the day, what we most value. That is why in a fire we say, leave your property, leave your stuff, get out. Because that's what most values. And Jesus is telling us here not just to value life, as important as that is, but also to remember that, well, in the light of eternity, the human soul values so much more. So he says, doesn't he? You know, what good it will be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? You can forfeit your soul. That is, that you can get to the end of your life having gained absolutely everything you desired in life and find that you forfeit your soul in that it is judged by God for eternity. And Jesus says, do you value the soul? If so, we should seek salvation of souls for eternity, to know God's joy and bliss of eternity in heaven forever. And so Jesus says, look, what do you value? Because if you value your own ambition, your own comfort, your own will, then if you value those things, then ultimately you will lose it. But if you deny yourself, that is that you lose your life in this world, you say no to selfish ambition, then you will save it ultimately. Don't forfeit your life, your soul, by holding on to the things of this world that won't last. There will come a day when all this matters, verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. So on the day when Jesus returns to judge the world and to put right wrong, what really matters is, am I right with God through Jesus? Have I trusted him and followed him? Because if I'm rejecting him now, I will forfeit my soul. And there's nothing in this world that it offers that is worth that. When the Titanic sunk in 1912, the news spread of the disaster and lists of names appeared on both sides of the Atlantic. Lists of names, those saved and those lost, two columns. Because in the final analysis, even though the Titanic was worth $1.5 million then, I don't know what its cargo was worth. At the end of the day, of course, it was the people that mattered. One of those passengers who went down on the Titanic was the Scottish pastor, whose name was John Harper. When the ship struck the iceberg and it came apparent that the unsinkable ship was sinking, before him was a different lost and saved list. A one that mattered more to him. A lost and a saved list for eternity. Survivors describe his final moments on the boat after the disaster. He apparently went to the band and he asked them to play Nearer to God, to Thee, which is, I think, quite a bold choice when a boat is sinking, and even bolder of the orchestra who actually played it. He then knelt down and prayed. And after he'd finished praying, he got up and he urged as many people as he could to trust in Jesus. He refused the place on a lifeboat that was offered to him. Instead, he stayed aboard, telling everyone he met, everyone, and pleading with them to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You see, with death coming upon people, even himself, he knew what most mattered in life. 4 years after the sinking of the Titanic, another Scotsman by the name of Aguila Webb shared his story. I'm going to read it to you. He said, "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of wreck, near me. 'Man,' he said to me, 'are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I am not.' He replied, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' Then the waves bore him away. But strange to say, it brought him back a little later, and he said, 'Are you saved now?' He said, 'No, I can honestly say that I am not.' He said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' And shortly after, he went down. And there, and alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed." Now, how many others on that night, by the efforts of John Harper, found eternal life? Only eternity will tell us, won't they? But if you said to John Harper on that night, says, why didn't you save yourself? Why didn't you get in a boat? Why didn't you look after yourself? You'd say, "Well, I am saved. I am saved. My soul belongs to Christ. I can't forfeit it. And if I die this night, I lose little. But those who are perishing in the water around will lose everything." And so he urged people to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was on his heart. He saw the saved and the lost lists that mattered. And Jesus calls us to see the same again today. Say no to selfish ambition. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Because nothing in this world matters more. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that today we hear your words. Words not of condemnation, but of life and of joy and of celebration, that in him we have life. To die to ourselves, but to be raised for life, true life and eternal life forever. Father, we thank you that Jesus did not deny himself. Father, he went to the cross. Father, that he gave of himself so that in him and through him we find life with him too. Father, we pray for each one of us here today. We hear your call. We pray that you would give us faith to follow you all our days. For we ask this in your name. Amen.